Paul's concluding this letter and giving some greetings from several of his, I guess you could call them his disciples, but his part of his team to the Colossian church. Apparently the Colossians knew of these men, and so he's sending their greetings as he's ending this letter. So as an application point, we're just going to, we get a window into the way that Paul surrounded himself with a team that could help him in his ministry. And we're just observing these men and taking some application from their character and trying to apply that to the way we need to orient our lives, things that we need to work on as we seek to minister to the body of Christ here at our church. Specifically, maybe if you're part of the counseling ministry, this is the soul care class, but this can apply obviously to all the other ministries that we have in our church, whether it's music or children's or adult ministries. So last week we started and we looked at Tychicus, and now we're on the second name. So number two on your outline is Onesimus. And this is, if you have the block diagram, it's the second name that pops up, Onesimus. And we're going to see that he is forgiven. And the application that I want you to take away from is to be an effective part of your ministry, you also need to be forgiven. I know that's low-hanging fruit, all right? That's just the baseline here. But we're going to see from Onesimus what that really means. And we can't obviously be a part of any ministry or serve in the church if we don't know the love of Christ on a personal level. So if you know anything about Onesimus, it might be a little more familiar than Tychicus, that name. But you're going to see that letter A there. Forgiven team members have been redeemed from past sin. That's your blank. Forgiven team members have been redeemed from past sin. Onesimus was apparently a runaway slave from this city of Colossae that this book was being written to. His master was Philemon. We've talked a little bit about this before. But Philemon was a prominent member of the church there in Colossae. And it's likely that this church probably met in Philemon's home at first. Maybe it grew past that point, but Philemon seemed to have some wealth because he had some servants and slaves, and he offered his home to this church. So this is where Onesimus started, and apparently he ran away. We don't know why, but he went to Rome. He thought he'd get as far away from his master as he could, hide in a big city where no one could find him. And in Rome, he just happened to bump into Paul, okay? And I say happened because obviously the Lord orchestrated that to happen. Paul was there in prison, and somehow, maybe he recognized Onesimus, maybe they didn't know who they were until they started a conversation, and Onesimus said he'd run away from his master Philemon, and Paul knew exactly who that was. I don't know how that conversation went, but anyway, through the course of a conversation or several, Onesimus became saved, and you can see that Paul describes him as a faithful and beloved brother, all right? He also says that Onesimus is one of you, all right? This could simply mean that Onesimus was from the city of Colossae. But I think it probably has a deeper meaning, meaning that he was a runaway slave, but he had become saved, and now he's a part of the body of Christ. He's one of you, meaning he's a member of the church at large, and specifically, if he's returning to this church, he's going to be a member of their church. So he's been redeemed from his past sin. He ran away, but now he's returned, forgiven. And then letter B there, forgiven team members are useful for future ministry. Because Onesimus changed his changed life, he was now useful to Paul. Paul was sending him back to his master Philemon with Tychicus. so that Onesimus could be reconciled with his master. And he was also asking, Paul was asking Philemon to release Onesimus back to him for future ministry. All right, that was Paul's desire, that Philemon would cut Onesimus loose so that he could continue to be useful to Paul. If you look over in the book of Philemon, verses 10 through 13, Paul writes this to Philemon. He says, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. And he said this, formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. And I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. So he was useful now that he had been redeemed. And Paul was sharing that with Philemon. So also notice that Onesimus was given the task of explaining to the Colossian church of everything that has taken place here. So both Tychicus and Onesimus were sent with his letter, and that he says, they will tell you. All right, so he had a job. It wasn't just to be reconciled with Philemon. He was useful in carrying this letter with Tychicus. So remember, to be a part of a ministry team, you too need to experience the transforming work of the gospel in your life. And this means that your past sins don't automatically disqualify you from effective ministry, all right? It's nice to know that we can be forgiven and we have a second chance. Obviously, there's some things, there's consequences to sin, and those consequences may be borne out in different ministries that are no longer available to you. But as a whole, you can be useful to Christ when you're saved. So you get a do-over by God's grace. All right, the next three people that Paul mentions are all Jewish converts. It says there at the bottom, these are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers. So this is, seems to mean that these were all Jews that were converted. Not very many Jews came to Christ during Paul's ministry. All right, so these were some of the few, and I think even fewer probably gave up their time to help Paul. So what can we learn from these three men? First one is Aristarchus, and we're going to see that he was sacrificial. He was sacrificial. Sacrificial team members give up personal comfort to encourage others. So that's your blank there in letter A. Give up personal comfort to encourage others. Aristarchus was a Jew, probably from Thessalonica. I can't say that. From Thessalonian church, okay? We see that in Acts chapter 20, verse 4. Like Tychicus, Aristarchus was probably met Paul while he spent 3 years in Ephesus, and he was converted there. During Paul's ministry in Ephesus, it was so effective that people were coming to Christ, and there were some silversmiths and goldsmiths in the town that made idols and other shrines, and their business was actually being affected. They noticed the drop in business because people were coming to know the Lord. And one of these silversmiths was named Demetrius, and he got all worked up, and he actually worked up his friends, and they started a riot within the city of Ephesus. And they actually grabbed Aristarchus. He was one of the disciples of Paul that they grabbed up, and they ran to this big amphitheater in the middle of town where they had this giant riot, and they yelled for hours. And Aristarchus was probably pretty scared. I mean, I would. If you were if this huge crowd grabbed you in a riot, you thought you were going to get beat up. But God protected him. Paul wanted to go talk to the crowd, but they wouldn't let him. Like, you're crazy to go there. They're going to kill you. So I think the big thing in Aristarchus' life is that riot that we know of from Acts. He was grabbed up into that. So we also know that Aristarchus traveled back to Jerusalem with Paul, and assumed that he was with Paul just like Tychicus in his imprisonment there in Jerusalem, traveled with Paul back to Rome. And now as Paul is writing this letter, Aristarchus is with him in prison. Paul calls Aristarchus his fellow prisoner, and some don't know what, does this mean that he was actually in prison with Paul? Some think that if this was a metaphor, that he would have said, you know, fellow prisoner in the Lord. But since that wasn't mentioned, it's really possible that Aristarchus was a literal prisoner with Paul. He was either arrested with Paul, or he voluntarily gave up his freedom to help Paul in prison. So if that's the case, we see that Aristarchus was sacrificial. He gave up his life that he had, and gave up his time to really help Paul. And that's what we also need to do. If we're going to minister to people, we have to be willing to sacrifice time and energy. And sometimes that's not an easy thing to do. So some of us were gone all week to a conference, a music conference, and it took some energy to do that. I know it doesn't sound like it would be hard to ride in a van and just sit there in church for 3 days without working. But for some reason, that's draining. I don't know. It's like shopping, all right? Where's me out? But where's me out? Maybe not you. But several of the same people that went got up really early this morning. They were here at 7:30 practicing music. I was not one of them, but I didn't sacrifice in that way. But there's some sacrifice that happens, and that, and we appreciate that. And we need to notice that when people do it and thank them. But be prepared if you want to be effective in your ministry to give up some time, energy. It's going to hurt. So next person here is Mark. Mark, a little more common name. Does anybody want to share anything you know about Mark? His name was John Mark, too, if that helps. Anybody recognize that name or something about him? No, nobody's willing to say.
Paul parted ways with him.
Paul parted ways with him, yeah. So we
had a dispute.
Had a little dispute. That's probably where Mark was most famous. So because of that, we're going to say that Mark was humbled. Okay? He wasn't humble. Maybe he was. But he was humbled and probably had to learn some humility because of what Heather mentioned. On letter A there, by God's grace, team members who have been humbled through past failures can have effective ministry. So sometimes we get into things and we make some mistakes, and it's humbling, and God uses that experience to grow us for future ministry. Mark was the, it says here, the cousin of Barnabas. We know who Barnabas was. Paul and Barnabas went together on their first missionary journey from Antioch. Drew a blank there. From Antioch. And they traveled just a few, I don't know how long it took, but I'm going to throw a map up here. This is Antioch's over here. And they just traveled through this island of Cyprus and then up here to Pamphylia. And that's where Mark said, I had enough. I'm going back to Jerusalem. I'm not going to finish this journey. So on their second missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas, we're going to set out, and Barnabas wants to take Mark, and Paul says, no way. That guy quit us last time. He's not going with us. And in Acts, it talks about, in Acts 15, there's a sharp, very sharp disagreement between Paul and Barnabas over Mark. And Barnabas decided to take Mark, and they went, not sure where, somewhere else. But Paul took Silas. And they went back to several of these churches and some more in that area of Turkey. So apparently God used the failure in Mark's life to help him grow in his faith. By the time Paul is writing the book of Colossians, Mark and Paul have been reconciled with their differences between each other. And in the book of 2 Timothy, Paul says that Mark is useful to him, 2 Timothy 4:11. So somehow Mark grew, and they're useful. He was useful to Paul again. It's believed that maybe Peter played a major role in discipling Mark after this humiliating experience that Mark had after quitting the team. Peter was probably the perfect person to disciple Mark through that, having a lot of humiliating failures himself. Mark went on to, seems like, have a pretty big ministry in Rome. When Peter writes in 1 Peter at the end of the letter, he says that his son Mark is in Rome with him. So Mark was humbled and renewed enough that he was able to write one of the Gospels, right? The Gospel of Mark. John Mark wrote that, and it seems like this was a lot of Peter's information that Mark was taking and adding to that gospel. So it's almost like Peter's gospel, but Mark wrote it. So in verse 10, Paul adds a little parenthetical statement about Mark. He says, "Concerning whom you have received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him." So apparently maybe this church in Colossae heard of Mark's failures, and Paul wants to let them know, hey, we've made up with each other. He's useful to me. And if he comes, welcome him. All right. He wanted the church to know that Mark was humbled and he was going to be useful again. So although Mark was humbled through failures in ministry, God was able to restore Mark to an important part to play in the spread of the gospel in Rome. And then, like I said, he even wrote one of the books of the New Testament. So ministry will humble you. That's what we learn from that really makes the difference. The next name there is Jesus. Not the Jesus we're familiar with, but Jesus who's called Justice. All right? We don't know a whole lot about Jesus Justice, except for that he seemed to be committed. So that's the blank there. Justice was committed. Enduring an effective ministry requires a full commitment. Letter A there. A full commitment. This is the only mention of Jesus Justice that we have in the Bible. Jesus was a common Jewish name. It was the Greek form of the name Joshua. So Joshua was a good Old Testament name. That was the Greek form of it. It was Jesus. And it means Savior. But it was also common, they spoke many different languages, to also add another name in Latin, was Justice. So, which means righteous. So you can see he had a big name to live up to first, Jesus, all right? Then he had another big name to live up, Righteous, all right? So you kind of see the character that he had. Maybe he gave himself the name or somebody else gave him the name, I'm not sure. But just in the name alone, you can see the commitment from Jesus Justice. MacArthur said this, he said that Jesus Justice was willing to travel and leave his people to identify with Paul demonstrates his strong commitment. He was willing to take a stand along Paul for Jesus Christ no matter what the cost. And it's believed that while Paul was in prison in Rome, his first imprisonment when he was writing this letter, at the very end of Acts, it talks about people coming to his home and he was preaching to them. And it says, a few believed, but most did not. And people think that specifically the Jews, there was very few Jews that believed that maybe Jesus Justice was one of those Jews that came to Paul's house and believed. And you can see that because very few believed and didn't really want to identify with Paul, a prisoner there, that because Justice did, it shows his commitment. All right, it wasn't an easy thing for him to follow Paul in that context. All right, so he was committed. We need to be committed to the things that we set out to do. If we agree to do a certain ministry for a certain time, commit to doing it. There'll be a flake. All right, we don't want to be like John Mark and quit in the middle of it. And then so these three were the Jews that were part of Paul's team, and he says that all three of these have been a comfort to me. They've all been comforting. Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, Justice. the circumcision group, they've all been a comfort to me. The next group of people were apparently Gentiles, because Paul makes a distinction of about the first three, so we just assume that Epaphras and Luke and Demas were all Gentile believers. Epaphras is the first name there among the Gentiles, and he has a lot written about him. He has a lot written about him. And if his name sounds a little bit familiar, it's because we talked about him at the beginning of this book. Epaphras was, number six there, persevering. He was persevering. Notice that Paul says that Epaphras is one of you, all right, just like Onesimus. Because of Epaphras, Paul was writing to the church in Colossae. You might recall that Epaphras met Paul in Ephesus and was saved. That ministry in Ephesus seemed like it produced a lot of fruit, right? When Paul spent that 3 years there, and a lot of implications to that. But apparently Epaphras was there too and was saved, and he went back to his home, which was Colossae, and he started this church that Paul's writing to. And he probably also started churches in Laodicea and Hierapolis, which were really close towns nearby. Now these churches were facing some type of false teaching that blended Jewish law keeping with some Greek mysticism. We talked about that in the introduction. But it was enough that Epaphras was needed help from Paul, so he made the long journey all the way, 1,000 miles, to see Paul in Rome. And it's because of that trip and Epaphras' love for this church that Paul's writing then this letter back. He receives, obviously, high praise from Paul. And we see that because of that, we know that Epaphras was very persevering. And we're going to see that here in a minute. But it's probably somehow when Epaphras went to see Paul, he must have been arrested too or something, because Tychicus is the one carrying the letter back and not Epaphras, which you would expect if he went there to get advice and now he can't come back. Something happened. We're not sure why, but probably in prison too. But a persevering team member views themselves as a slave for Christ, letter A there. As he does in chapter 1, Paul again describes Epaphras as a servant of Christ Jesus. Epaphras, a servant of Christ Jesus. This word is doulos, which is slave. Paul only used this particular word for slave about himself and Timothy, I think. So you can see that he was a slave for Christ, just like Paul was a slave for Christ, just like Timothy was a slave for Christ. Epaphras had been chosen and purchased by Christ, and now he understood that he belonged to Christ and existed to do his will. And it's clear that Epaphras understood his role as a slave to Christ by the way he labored for these churches that he helped establish. And he labored in prayer, letter B there. A persevering team member is devoted, or persevering team members are devoted to prayer. Epaphras was always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. This doesn't mean that Epaphras found it hard to pray for them. Like, I struggle to pray for somebody. That's not what Paul meant, but he meant that he was struggling. He was agonizing in his prayers for these people because he loved them so much. And that's literally what the word is in Greek, this agonizomai. It means to really exert yourself, like an athlete would exert themselves, would sweat, would be in pain as they worked really hard to win a race, or they worked out in training for a race. This is the way that Epaphras prayed for his church that he helped to start. And he prayed that they would stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. This was Paul's will for them, because Paul even prayed this in chapter 1. It sounds a lot like Paul's prayer there. Epaphras prays for the maturity. He knows that Christians who are mature are able to grasp and apply spiritual truths and establish in the right priorities in life. He wants them to stand confident and the will of God. They were facing, obviously, these false teachers, and he's praying that, agonizing over them in prayer, praying that they would stand mature, remember what they had been taught, and not fall prey to these false teachings. So letter C then, persevering team members care deeply for those he ministers to. And you can see that, Paul says in verse 13, "For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and in Hierapolis." So Paul knows that Epaphras cares deeply for the Colossian church because he's been able to see how Epaphras agonizes over them in prayer, and he's been able to see how he has made the effort to come to Rome to seek advice, and encouraging probably Paul to write this letter back to them. So Paul witnessed with his own eyes that Epaphras was hardworking and he cared deeply for this church. So just obviously the application is, how do you share the same level of commitment in your ministry? Do you really care deeply for those that you minister to? Do you pray for your counselees throughout the week? You meet with them once a week, and then kind of when they're not there, it's out of sight, out of mind. But when you care deeply for someone, they're on your heart the whole week, and you agonize over them in prayer. That's a good thing for me to remember. Epaphras did this, and this is why he demonstrates to us that to be a part of a ministry team, you need to be persevering and hardworking in your discipleship. Persevering. He prayed, he worked hard, he cared deeply for his church. The next person then is Luke. Luke. Luke had a particular, he was skilled. That was our blank there. Number seven, Luke was skilled. Luke had a particular and unique skill set that he used in Paul's ministry. Paul writes, "Luke, the beloved physician, greets you." All right, so letter A there. Effective ministry can be amplified by unique vocational abilities. That's good news for a lot of us, right? We can use the skills that God's given us in just normal life to help in ministry in the church. So I'm sure that Paul benefited greatly, think about this, by having a doctor with him as he traveled. Wouldn't that be a blessing, right? He went through a lot of trials, a lot of beatings, a lot of imprisonments, and Luke was there through some of those, maybe not all of them, but as a doctor. Kind of helps you appreciate how maybe Paul stayed alive through some of that. Maybe Luke had a big role to play in that, right? Luke wasn't just a doctor, though. God used Luke to obviously write the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And these two, if you think about it, these two books, Luke and Acts, make up almost 25% of the whole New Testament. That's a big chunk of it. So when we think of New Testament books, we think of Paul, right? He wrote all of them. But Luke wrote almost a quarter of it. And he wrote that much scripture, but we only know that Luke was a physician from this short little sentence here at the end of Colossians. He's also mentioned in Philemon. At the end of that, he just says, "And so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers." It just says Luke, his name. We don't know anything else about him. 2 Timothy 4:11, we know that Luke was faithful also because at the end of Paul's ministry, it says, "Luke alone is with me." He wrote that to Timothy. "Everybody's left me, but Luke alone is still with me." He was faithful. So as much as Luke wrote, we just don't know a whole lot about him. He seemed to be a humble guy. We know that from the book of Acts that Luke must have joined Paul in some of his ministry trips, because in Acts 16:11 there's a shift, and Luke starts using the word "we" as he writes. So the first part of Acts, he talks about Paul, and then all of a sudden he switches to "we traveled here, we traveled there." So we can see that Luke was with Paul there. But Luke never says anything about himself, so we would never know. It's possible that Luke initially joined Paul because he saw a need on Paul's team with various health issues as a doctor. But Luke was committed to the work of the gospel. He used his skill that God had blessed him with and was a faithful worker. And even as others faded away, obviously he stayed with Paul. So we can be encouraged by that. God's given us talents outside of spiritual things. We can use those talents to further the gospel. And we just need to be creative as we think through that. How can I use my talents to be a part of a ministry team, to help others, and to use the gifts that God's given me? So Luke was faithful, all right? But this next person here, Demas was unfaithful, all right? Demas is unfaithful. So as we come to the end of this list of men who are part of Paul's ministry, Paul doesn't elaborate much on Demas. All he said was, as does Demas. We're not sure why that is the case, but it's possible that Paul had some feeling about Demas that was unsettling, and these feelings would be proven true. And about 4 years later, as he writes 2 Timothy, he says this in 2 Timothy 4:10, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." So Demas, unlike Mark, who also deserted him, doesn't seem like he came back, right? It just says he was in love with this present world, which is not like he went on, he needed a break, and he was coming back. But being in love with this present world is forsaking Christ, right? He loved the world more than he did Christ. So letter A then, Demas is a warning that once faithful doesn't mean always faithful. Once faithful doesn't mean always faithful. That's a good reminder for us, right? I found this on God Questions about Demas. It said this, the Greek word used for Demas's leaving really meant that he left Paul in a lurch. That is, Demas had abandoned Paul in a time of need. The apostle was in prison facing a death sentence. This was, Paul was in prison several times, but the two main times was he was writing Colossians. He was released from prison for several years, and then he was again imprisoned towards the end of his life when he was facing execution again in Rome. So Demas left Paul, and the second time he was imprisoned in Rome as he's facing really a death sentence. So Paul was deeply let down by Demas. It's never easy to see a friend or an associate whom you've placed trust forsake you in the midst of a hardship. The separation caused by Demas' desertion of Paul was not merely spatial, but spiritual. Demas left Rome because he fell in love with the world. In other words, Demas chose the corrupt value system of the unsaved world over heavenly values. That kind of reminded me of 1 John 2:15-17. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, like Demas did, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So Demas fell in love with the world. The love of the Father was not in him, and he deserted Paul. So let Demas be a warning to you as you serve in ministry. Like the hymn says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." We need to keep that in mind, and as 2 Corinthians 3:15 says, examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourself. Or do you not realize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you have failed to meet the test? So we don't assume, because we're faithful now, we'll always be faithful. Not that we're going to lose our salvation, because those who are truly saved will persevere to the end. But we don't take that for granted, right? We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. 1 Timothy 4:16 says, "Keep a close watch on yourself and on your teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so you will save both yourself and your hearers. So to be effective in ministry, you need to heed the warning of Demas. All right? Test yourself. Don't fall in love with the world. Don't forsake your ministry. All right? So that's these set of eight men, really. And then the last couple verses we're going to get through pretty quickly here. Verses 15 through 18. Look on your handout. I messed that up. It should say 15 through 18. It says 16 to 17. I'm sorry. We're going to break this up in three little sections. Paul wants the Colossians to greet neighboring churches. All right, this is letter B. Special instructions and greetings right at the end of this conclusion. Number one, greet neighboring churches. Verse 15 says, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church at her house. So Paul wants the Colossians to greet the churches in Laodicea, and the church in Nympha's house was probably in Hierapolis. I think I have a map here. Yeah. So you can see how those three cities are close together here. All three of them. And so they had a relationship with each other because probably Epaphras started all of them. We'll go back to that map in a second. But greet these neighboring churches. So we can see that there's some implication here that churches aren't just an island in and of themselves. I think that's what I appreciate about Pastor Dave and the kind of coalitions he's formed with the Ironman Summit and getting to know other churches in the area, that we can greet them. If you've ever gone to a sister church, as we might call it, it feels like home in some ways, right? We were at the conference and we met with some guys from Summit Woods. Yeah, and it was just like, didn't know them, but they're like-minded, same kind of church. Just struck up a conversation. It's easy to talk. It's fun. We go to Grace over there in Hutch sometimes because that's where Bethany goes. And it's just like walking to our own church in some ways. So greet the other churches. Have a relationship with like-minded churches. Paul wants them to do that. And number two, study God's word. You say, well, how do you get that from here? He said, and when this letter has been read among you, also have it read in the church of Laodicea, and see that you also read the church from, or sorry, also read the letter from Laodicea. So when Paul, when the book of Colossians is finished being read and studied in their church, he wants them to share it with these other two churches, Laodicea and probably Hierapolis too. So it seems that Paul had a pretty good sense that what he had just written was inspired scripture. He wants them to study it. He wants them to share it with the other churches because it's profitable for them to read and to get application out of. That seems like maybe that's like arrogant of Paul, but not in some senses. If God was using him to write scripture, inspired words, then it wasn't really Paul's words, it was God's words. It was right for Paul to say, you need to study this. This is from the Lord. All right. We know that the New Testament church probably recognized a lot of these letters as scripture right away, because even Peter compliments Paul's writing and says, you need to read what Paul says. Sometimes it's difficult to understand, but what he writes is scripture too. All right. So there was an understanding pretty soon that what Paul had written was profitable for others to study. He wanted that letter to circulate and move around. So the big question is, really, what's the letter from Laodicea? Because we don't have a book in our Bible that says Laodicea in it. So, which is interesting to think about. So there's a couple options. Option one is that this was an inspired letter to the church at Laodicea that we've lost. But that seems unlikely, because if we have everything that we need for life and godliness, as 1 Peter tells us, and if we were missing an inspired letter, then that wouldn't quite be true. We wouldn't have everything we need for life and godliness. And 1 Peter 1:24 and 25 says, all flesh is like grass, and its glory like the flowers of the grass. The grass withers, and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. So what's inspired in our Bible is what God wants us to have, and that he preserved and kept for us. So it's unlikely, I think it would be very unlikely, that Paul wrote something inspired to that church that we don't have. Because I think God kept all that together. Everything we need, we have right here by the grace of God. Okay? So the second option is that it was an uninspired letter that he wrote to those in Laodicea. And we know that's possible because he wrote, I think, several letters to the Colossians or the Corinthians that we know have been lost and we don't have. But those don't seem to be inspired, right? It's nowhere mentioned in those in second or first or second Corinthians to pass these letters around that we don't know about to other churches and make them read them. All right, so maybe it's possible that Paul also knew that that wasn't really an inspired work. He was encouraging them on his own. I'm not sure how he understood the distinction there, but apparently he did. So the last option then that we are really left with, and I think is the best one, something I hadn't thought about a lot till I studied this, is that it's an inspired letter and we do have it. All right, so which one is it? It's very possible that it's the book of Ephesians. Okay, so Paul was probably referring to the book of Ephesians because he says, read the letter from Laodicea. He doesn't say, read the letter to Laodicea. And if we look at this map again, we know that Tychicus was carrying a letter. He was also carrying the letter to Ephesus, so he probably stopped in Ephesus first, right? Because that was the port as he came into that area, and they copied the letter of Ephesians, and then he went on to Laodicea, which is there right before Colossae, dropped it off there, and then went on to Colossae and presented that letter, and Paul's saying, now you switch them, all right? They've got the letter from Ephesus, and you have the letter that I've written to you. I want you guys to study those other letters. So, and Colossians and Ephesians are really pretty close to each other in what they say. So, those are just options. That's the best, I think the best option of what Paul's saying here. Right? Read that letter. So Paul is exhorting them to pass these letters around. He's encouraging them to study and apply God's word so that they might be strengthened and stand mature. Right? So study the word. The last point then is made to Archippus. He says, number three there, encourage Archippus. We don't know what that meant, really. He just says, he writes to the church. He says, say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you have received in the Lord. It's not clear what ministry Archippus needed to be encouraged to fulfill, but apparently he wasn't doing it, and apparently the church knew about it because Paul's exhorting the church to encourage him to do it. It's possible that Archippus was left as maybe the pastor of this church while Epaphras went to Rome, and Paul hears that maybe he needs some help being encouraged to really fulfill that role and step into it. I'd been reluctant to do it. Whatever the case, Paul wants the church to encourage him to do it. All right, we can encourage our leaders to fulfill their ministry. We can be obedient. We can be kind, like it talks about in Hebrews. We're not a hindrance to their ministry. We can help encourage them by the way we act. So, encourage Archippus. And then the last little bit, you just see that Paul's signature here. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. So, Paul probably was using a scribe in this final draft to have nice, neat handwriting, possibly. And at the end, Paul wanted everybody to know it was him that was writing, so he wrote the last few words in his own handwriting, which obviously was different from whoever else was writing it at first, just to prove that he was the author of this letter, to let them know, yep, it's me, it's Paul. Recognize my handwriting. It's sloppy, not compared to the scribe that wrote the rest of it. Right? I don't know how it would be. But anyway, that is the last of this book of Colossians. So we have 5 minutes here. We have a few application questions, and we're going to wrap this up. Just number one there, what are some advantages? Most of this handout was talking about ministering as a team. What are some advantages of ministering together as a team? And then maybe what are some disadvantages to that? We serve the church. We're not usually serving all by ourselves. We get to serve with others.
Shared workload.
Yeah, so that's an advantage. You don't have to do it all by yourself.
Balancing out gifts, like you make up for each other's weaknesses.
Yeah, even within maybe a ministry that everybody's kind of gifted similarly, mm-hmm. right? There's still different nuances with that that balances it out. Yeah.
Matthew 18:20, for where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among them.
Yeah, so the context in that is that Jesus is saying as to the disciples, you're going to have hard choices to make. And these hard choices, when you get together and pray about those, I'm going to help you. I'm going to help you make the right decision, a wise decision. So, yeah. It's nice to know that when God, the Bible lays out kind of the way a church should be led, it's always a plurality of elders. It's not just one elder by himself. So we see that God really wants us to work in a team. Yeah. What are some disadvantages, maybe?
I think one that, I don't know if it's a disadvantage, but it's a reality, is that there's institutional inertia develops, which means that it becomes more difficult changes to occur if they are appropriate. Even appropriate changes are going to take coalition building and, frankly, time. As I mean, we've seen that here sometimes, is that we've had issues that have just taken time. That you had to get buy-in, and without that buy-in, I guess you could have forced an issue, but then it could have caused many problems.
Yep, so it does take time to make changes. Yep, that's true.
I think if the group gets too big, it can be harder to have questions or involvement. People just kind of, if it's discussion, they'll just kind of silently sit in the back, whereas if it's 10 or so, you don't, have more involvement with the group.
So a bigger group, you may not feel needed if you're in the group.
Yeah.
I don't really see my spot here. I'm just going to coast. Yep, could be.
You have to defer.
Yeah. I think that's the biggest disadvantage, right? You're working with other people. You have to defer to others' preferences. We have to work with other sinners that we don't particularly like working with sometimes, maybe, right? So that's a disadvantage. You don't get to make all the choices yourself.
And yet it's an advantage that you don't have to make all the choices yourself.
Plus it helps keep you humble.
Yep.
You learn to work with others better.
Yep, and I think that's the advantage, because you're faced with that. You have to deal with relationships, right? Mm-hmm. Forces you to do some conflict resolution, to talk about it. Yep. So, is it wrong then to start a ministry role with no intention of including other people?
It's unwise.
It's unwise, but it wouldn't necessarily be wrong. Let's say you're going to, no other missionary organization will accept you, so I'm going to start my own.
Go to North Sentinel Island.
What's that?
You go to North Sentinel Island.
Go to the Bahamas. Would that be wrong or just unwise?
I think it's wrong. I mean, the point of ministry is to make disciples, so you're naturally multiplying as you go. Even if you start by yourself, your first task is to find another person to and go out from there.
Yep. So if you started intentionally and you're like intentionally, I'm gonna be the boss, nobody else is helping me, there's a problem there, right? We see example after example in scripture. Paul obviously was leading this team, but he deferred to so many different people on it, right? So many people helped him. He wasn't a lone ranger out there. So as you consider these qualities for effective ministry, which one do you find the most challenging? I might have to go back through there and look at them. Just tell us your faults. Which one's the most challenging? That's easy, right?
Time's the big one.
Time?
Making time.
So being sacrificial?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Perseverance sometimes. It gets tiring, I suppose.
Yeah.
I guess. I wouldn't know. But
you wouldn't know. You're always there's plenty of energy.
Doing the same hard thing over and over is
Yep.
It's hard.
I think being humbled in ministry is hard. Like, we make mistakes. And sometimes they're mistakes in front of everybody, right? That's even the most humbling part. So, you gotta come back from that, by God's grace, to understand it, to be humbled in front of people, to ask for forgiveness. So number four, we kind of talked about this. We are encouraged to have some collaboration among our local churches, and I'm glad that we do. That's fun. I know some churches that feel like they're the best, and because they're the best, we don't need anybody else. Right? That's very discouraging to be a part of that. So, and then just the last one. This is most difficult, but maybe just be thinking about this today. How does the book of Colossians challenge you to be more effective as you seek to disciple others? So our kind of I don't know if we reached it every Sunday, but the goal in going through Colossians is just to glean some application in counseling ministry. Sometimes it was really easy to do, sometimes it was difficult to do, but I hope you picked up some crumbs along the way. You remembered some passages in Colossians that are go-to ones. So anyway, I appreciate you guys and going through the study with us and persevering to the end. So next week we'll start a new book. I think it's Ecclesiastes. John's going to teach, so look to that. Thank you very much.